where to turn in your Bible. Genesis chapter 12, once again. We'll be camping out there, and my language is intentionally chosen. Camping out there. So once again, if for any reason you weren't in here during the last session, we are looking at some of the foundations of Abram's call, which is a very clear reflection of our life as well in Christ. And we're looking at three different parts to come out of this first portion of Genesis 12. And during the first session, we just looked at a parting from the familiar, And of course, we were seeing the fact that you've got to come out from in order to go to. Our walk with Christ is an invitation, but within that invitation is also a leaving of the familiar. Now, as we move on into the second portion, which is going to be found primarily in verses 4 through 6, although, Lord willing, we'll get all the way down through verse 9 during this time, I just want to remind us of the big picture that is going on. And that big picture is that at the Tower of Babel, we saw mankind trying to make a name for themselves, and now we see what it looks like when God says, I will make your name great. As I was thinking just about the idea of making our name great, this is really a theme all throughout the Word of God, but it really hit home when you come to the portion where God is addressing his people in Exodus chapter 20. Oftentimes in Exodus 20, we have what we would label as the so-called Ten Commandments, and that's an interesting phrase because really it's the ten words in Hebrew. But the reason I think for the words is because, depending on how you look at it, it might not all be simply commandments, but there's also some just statements that the Lord is one. And as you start to think about these words that God gives his people, you come to what we would refer to as the third commandment. And again, I understand different traditions have different orderings of them. But in the third commandment, which we find in Exodus 20, verse 7, the Lord says to his people very specifically, you shall not take my name in vain, for whoever takes my name in vain will not be held guiltless. Now, when we think about that command, I don't know about, not only want to say your upbringing, but maybe just teaching in general, I find that a lot of the teaching on that verse ends up being taking God's name in vain has something to do with our language. Which is fascinating to me, because I get why they say that, but really, when you look at what's going on there, I think taking someone's name has a little bit to do with the mouth, but has a lot more to do with the life than even the mouth. And so what God said is, I'm going to have a people that are going to bear my name. Same thing we're going to see with Abram. Abram's going to bear the name of the Lord. And it's interesting because he says, when you're going to bear my name, you have a responsibility in bearing my name. And that responsibility is that you need to bear my name in a worthy manner. Don't bear my name in vain. Now, you might wonder, like, okay, why is he starting off focusing on this? Well, let's use an example of marriage for a minute. When it says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, in marriage, my wife did something very specific with my last name. She took my last name. She took on my name. And because of that, an interesting reflection starts to happen. The way that my wife acts and whatever she does in the world, it's a reflection also on me because that relationship. And vice versa is true too, that my actions are a reflection on her. You don't separate the two because we bear the same name. Well, when the Lord says, do not take my name in vain, for whoever takes my name in vain will not be held guiltless, it's in a very similar manner. That word to take, nasah, it means to bear up, to carry. And I want us to think about that as we get back to Abram's story. That what Abram is being invited to do is to bear the name of God in the world. Now, God's going to make his name great, but in making his name great, like we've already talked about, it's really about the glory of God through Abram's story, and we're going to see some key elements to that. And as we start to let the Holy Spirit in this session just have his way in our life, I wanted to start out by just challenging us. I would suggest that many of us, most of us in this room, bear the name of the Lord. What I mean by that is you refer to yourself as a Christian. Christian, obviously coming from a little Christ or a servant of Christ.
And when you start to think about the idea that you bear the name of Christ, well, think to David's story in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After his sin with Bathsheba and after Nathan the prophet confronts him, David asks for forgiveness, and Nathan the prophet says, "The Lord has forgiven you." But then he says this, "But by this sin, you have given opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." So what's being said there is, God forgives you, but because you are bearing his name, because you're a representative of him, king of the people that bear the name of the Lord, you've opened the door for enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of God. And so as we think about the implications of what we're about to talk about in Abram's story, I want us to understand how severe they are. It's really severe. What I mean by severe, or I could say it another way, I could say it is significant in a positive way. We bear the name of the Lord, but as bearers of his name in this world, as those who represent his name, as those who reflect his name, this is something we must take with absolute seriousness, because the Lord has chosen to allow his name to be reflected in our life. And this is not something that any of us should take lightly. And yet I wonder, have we compartmentalized our life in such a way where we hear a verse like, "Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he who takes the name in vain will not be held guiltless." We think, oh, as long as I don't use his name inappropriately. Well, what about the places we go where his name doesn't want to be? What about the conversations we partake in that he says, "I don't want my name to be there"? What about the things that we hoard while the world suffers and the Lord says, "That doesn't reflect me"? What about the way we love our enemy and the Lord says, "That has nothing to do with me"? What about those situations? Are we bearing up his name in a unworthy manner? And we're going to see throughout chapter 12 a couple positive examples of Abram, and we'll see some negative examples of Abram. But I think it all comes back to this this idea. In fact, I can make the statement a little stronger. You know, as I think about the world around us, I could make a statement like, Hollywood never takes God's name in vain. It doesn't. Bollywood never takes God's name in vain. And you say, well, don't they take God's name? I turn on the TV and I hear, no, but they don't take God's name in vain. You know why? Because they don't bear God's name. It's one thing to use God's name inappropriately. It's another thing to say, I belong to him. And then walk into a world and reflect him in an unworthy manner. I want us to see Abram's story here. Because as we keep reading this passage, I want you to see, first, the positive. Tomorrow morning, the negative. What characterizes a name, or what characterizes a life that is going out in order to reflect ultimately the one true God? Well, let's watch what happens. So Abram went, verse 4, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai, or Ai, on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Father, as we once again go to your word, we're excited. I'm excited. I'm excited to have you speak to us. I know that you have spoken through your word, but I'm looking forward to your spirit making things clear in our life for the next step of the journey. Your word is a lamp to our feet, and we're asking for you to do exactly that. Shine on our path and show us the next step. And I'd pray for hearts that just long to obey, long to just take the next step with you, just a closer walk with thee. Lord, that is our plea. So, Father, we hand this time over to you. I pray that I would that you would watch over my words, and if I say anything amiss, that you would remove it from hearts and minds, but whatever is of you, embed it on hearts, that we might be eternally changed. And I pray, as always, that the Lord Jesus would get all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. So once again, point number one was a parting from the familiar. Now, if you're taking notes, you get into point number two. And here we go. Not just a parting from the familiar, but now we have a promise for the future. And this promise for the future is going to be key because ultimately, as Abram journeys on, it's going to always be a promise for the future. Now, it's not that the Lord doesn't give him pieces of the promise being fulfilled in his lifetime, but certainly it's always a promise for the future. And again, this is going to certainly come back to Hebrews 11:8 that he is going out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And it's interesting because it's kind of ironic that he's going out to receive this place as an inheritance when ultimately his inheritance is going to be a city not made with hands. And so ultimately it's not going to be this land of Canaan, but it's going to be the eternal home that we too will enjoy alongside Abram as Matthew 8 speaks of. But This promise for the future. I want to draw your attention to some wording that goes on here. You have to pay close attention, all right? But I want you to see what happens. When the Lord communicates to Abram at the beginning of this chapter, did you notice how he did it? Look at your text in front of you, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram. This is interesting wording. The Lord said to Abram. What does the Lord give Abram at this point? He doesn't give him a map. But he gives them his word, okay? He gives them his word. Now, if you follow on and you get down to, I think it's verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram. Notice that difference, right? First the Lord said to Abram, and now he's appearing to Abram. First he sends his word, and then later he's going to have this interaction. Now, throughout Abram's life, Abraham later on, he's a friend of God. There's a relationship there, and we have multiple theophanies, these appearances of God in the Old Testament. We have that happen, especially when you get to chapter 18, you have the quintessential moment where two angels and the Lord come to him in his tent, and we're most likely not going to touch on that too much. I'll probably mention it a little bit tomorrow afternoon, but the point being is this, that the Lord communicates through his word. But wait, remember Acts chapter 7? Remember that came before chapter 12, verse 1? Did you happen to notice the wording there? It wasn't the word of the Lord came to Abram. It says, if you go back to it, it says, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. That's what it says. So hang on, are you getting this? The God of glory appeared to Abraham, and he goes partway and stops. The word of the Lord comes, and he obeys. And as he obeys, now he's experiencing the presence of God again in different ways. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought, because I'm going to take you somewhere else in the scriptures. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to tell you where it is so you can verify that what I'm saying is in the text in front of you. If you went to Exodus chapter 24 and you come to verses like 11 through 13, 10 through 13, that area, you're going to have right before Moses goes up the mountain to receive the directions for the tabernacle and what's going to go in the tabernacle. And in that portion, we have this phenomenal passage where Aaron, along with the elders of Israel, have this encounter with God. And this encounter with God is so dramatic. If you look at it, it literally says, are you ready for this? Now, what it means, I don't know. We can talk about it another time or we can talk about it outside. But it says they saw God. That's what it says. It says they saw God. And then they had dinner with God. Okay, wait. Are you getting this? They saw God and had dinner with God. You read it. It's there. You say, wow, that would be life-changing. Yeah, you know what happened 6 weeks later with the same guys? They built a golden calf and had orgies around it and claimed this is the God that brought them out of Egypt. Exact same guys 6 weeks later. What's the point? The point is it doesn't take long between having intense and intimate encounters with God to get your eyes sidetracked by the delays and the distractions and the disappointments of life to where we start finding substitutes for God in this world. Very easy. But I think the other point is this. God has chosen to deal with us, not in the dramatic, but through his word. He wants us to trust what he has said. And what you have right there in front of you is the first two words, by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? Not seen. I want to encourage, I don't know who I'm encouraging. I'm encouraging someone, though. You're looking for God to do something more than what he said. You're looking for him to communicate in a way when he's already communicated to you. God didn't give Abram a map. He gave him his word. He gave him a promise. And he has said the exact same thing to us. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He promises very clearly, not only is he the way, but he promises what he provides. I am, not I give, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What does he ask Martha after that? Do you believe this? Not do you see it. Lazarus was still in the tomb. Do you believe it? I find it very encouraging and such a privilege that we get to live a life by faith. But it's not just faith, it's also a living hope. Because who hopes for what he sees? Once you see it, hope is gone. And I believe that's why Paul pens to the Corinthians, and it's just certainly only one reason. I'm sure there's a plethora of other reasons behind it, but he writes, faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because heaven is a faithless and a hopeless place. Because we no longer hope, because we've seen. And we no longer have faith, because our faith has become sight. And yet, what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want to encourage you that as we just talk about this promise for the future, this is not a side point. This is key. Will you trust the word of God? Will you trust that his promises are yes and amen? And I want to ask you, where are you not stepping out on the promises of God? This is exactly what Abram had to do. He had to step out on what he didn't see. And get this. Not only did he step on what he didn't see, look what the text says a little further on. He obeys, and look at verse 5. He comes to the land of Canaan, and it says he passed through the land to the place at Shechem, the oak at Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. God says, this land is yours. This is what's going to happen ultimately. And yet when he gets there, others are occupying the land. And I think that oftentimes in our life that we hear these promises of God, but we see a different situation in front of us. We know that he's going to wipe away every tear, but there sure seems to be a lot of tears right now. We know that there's going to be no separation, no division, and yet right now it seems that it's all over the place. I could go on and on. You get the point. I want to encourage you that if we will be like Abram, there's got to be a parting from the familiar, but we've also got to cling to the promise of the future. And this promise of the future is that the Lord gets the last word. Some of you, in fact, I would say all of you who have ever heard me speak, will say, I think you've shared that illustration before. Maybe there's an exception. But my dear wife is right there in the back. And I say we get along quite well, but there's one thing I do that annoys her. And the big problem is not that it annoys her, it's that I'm not changing. And the bigger problem is it's not that I'm not changing, it's that I'm not planning on changing in that way. And it's this. See, when we do watch a series or a film, you don't have to like me for this, because I'm not going to change for you either. But when I watch a film or a series, I go online and read a thorough synopsis of every scene. Not just the ending. I want to know what happens every scene. If I'm reading a book, I'm going to read a little bit at the beginning, I'll read the last chapter, and I'll decide if I want to go back. And again, it gets worse than that. You want to know what I did the World Cup? My family didn't know you could pause live TV. So I paused it, and we always start at 5 minutes late. They think they're watching it live. I know when a goal scored, and if the goal is going to be scored by the team I didn't like, I'd have to leave the room because I don't want to be in there for whatever's happening. Yeah, it's that bad, y'all. I have problems. But I'm going to keep doing it because I have enough drama in real life that I don't need any drama in fake life, okay? But here's the deal. The deal is this, that when I'm watching, I'm calm because I know what's going to happen, and I love it. And I know the ending. Like, first of all, the series, if my character is going to die, I'm not going to watch the series. But if I know he's in the last episode of the last season, I don't care how many people are surrounding him with guns or weapons or whatever the case is. He's going to live. They're not going to get him because I saw him in the last episode of the last season. And that's how I feel about life. See, I don't know about you, but I read the back of the book and we win. Christ sits on the throne. He's conquered. I know the ending. So man can do what man does. There's a lot of sadness. There's a lot of desperation. There's sickness out there. I mean, sickness of soul. But I have hope. And I'm not talking hope like I hope it's going to happen. I have a living hope. I know it's going to happen. I also know that one day when I breathe my last breath and this old body is buried, I can't stay dead. That's the problem, right? You know why? Because Romans 6 is in the Bible. And the same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me. I can't stay dead. I just can't. I won't be able to. I'm going to have to rise because Christ is risen. See, I know these endings. How can the ending not change my present? It's got to. It changes the way I see everything. So when I say there's a promise for the future, he goes in the land and he sees the Canaanites there, but he knows it's not going to be your land that long. I'm going to keep walking because I know what God said. And then the Lord appears to him to, let me just say it like this, encourage him. Keep going. I want you just to realize that if you're looking for more than the word, look to the word. God does not lie. Everything he has said has come true. And everything he's yet promised will come true. And so we have a promise for the future, but we have more than just that. What I want to focus on for the rest of the time is the portion really between verses 7 and 9. And I would like to call this a pilgrimage toward forever, a pilgrimage toward forever, because that's the destination. It's forever with the Lord. I don't like to think about it as some kind of finish line, because ultimately you could call it a finish line, but it's not a finish line. It's a forever. It's a forever with the Lord. We will reign with him. And as we enter into this portion, this is really, this is not just practical. This is not just applicational. This is life-changing. What I'd like us to do now is I'd like us to see what are the characteristics of Abram's pilgrimage. What characterizes his life as a pilgrim? I'll put it in two categories, and these two categories will have a very physical element associated with them. So the two categories will be his witness and his worship. His witness and his worship, but it's very physical, okay? Like, yeah, spiritual application, but physical in nature. So when we look at Abram's life over the course of his entire journey into being Abraham, we're going to see two things that carry on throughout his whole life. And let me say that when these two things are not present, there's a struggle going on in his life. And I'll go ahead and tell you what the two things are, and then we're going to break it down, talk about it, and there's some just beautiful details in this text that I think will encourage our hearts greatly. So first, his witness. What would we associate with his witness? Well, I want you to see, let's look at let's just start in verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram, said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and Ai on the, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So notice in verse 8, he moves to the hill country east of Bethel and pitches his tent. I want us just to pause on that thought. He pitches his tent. So first, let's think about his witness. When we think about a pilgrimage, a pilgrim in general, I think you think about probably Pilgrim's Progress, or you think about someone who is on a journey. And the idea of a pilgrimage is exactly that, that you are not settled and that this is not your home. Well, this is, I think, the chief characteristic of a pilgrim, and that is he is living in a temporal housing, in a temporal dwelling place, and that would be the tent. So his witness is associated with the physical element of a tent. Now, this really touches my heart because, well, let's just think about a tent practically speaking. I don't mind camping. I enjoy camping if I'm with the right people. Usually the right people mean the ones who have all the camping gear, because if I go camping, it's pretty primitive. But when I go camping, I enjoy it for a couple days. But it doesn't take more than a couple days for me to say, man, I miss my mattress. Or a couple days for me to say, you know, I think food could be a little bit better than this. Or just details of, you know, I don't mind a few less mosquitoes in my life. The point is that when you're camping, there is a constant realization that this is not home. It's just always there. Even if you like it, you know it's not home. And when I think about Abram and that he journeyed, and we have a tent at this point of his life. One chief characteristic that carries on through his life is this witness of a tent. And as I think about it in regard to us, now by no means am I suggesting the literal, that any of us should be living in tents, but I think the spiritual applies very clearly. And that is this: can people look at your witness and say clearly, you are a pilgrim? Is there any reason for the world to look at you and genuinely say, this is not your home? Now, I know, we have all the excuses of why, you know, I get Jeremiah 29, right? Like, go in the land and dwell there and plant gardens and live there. Absolutely. But what was their problem? When they finally were sent back home, most of them stayed. Because they got comfortable. I'm not saying that we don't plant ourselves in communities. I'm not saying that we don't we don't make an impact where we are. What I am saying, though, is we don't invest like this is the last chapter. And I just wonder if anyone, your own children, would look at your investments, would they say, man, this obviously is not mom and dad's treasure. This obviously is not their home. The Lord Jesus says it plainly: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where? What else is going to be there? Your heart. At Priyanka and I's wedding, one of the songs that we had sung by a brother named Alan Parks, who some of you would know, he sang a song by Steve Green, and it's the song, May All Who Come Behind Us Find Us Faithful. And there's a verse of that song, which really was the verse that made me fall in love with the song back as a child. And it says this: after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all that we've left behind, may the truths that they uncover and the memories they uncover and the truths that they discover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And I just wonder, when you do die and your kids look at your old credit card statements and clean through your possessions, will they say, this really wasn't home for them? They really were living for the forever. The good news is we're all alive still here, I think. There's a couple of you I'm wondering about, but we're alive. And that means the Holy Spirit can still convict. It means he'll still change us. He wants to make us look more like Christ. And what is your witness to the world? Abram's witness was he always had his tent. Now, you might say, everybody lived in tents. No. Juxtapose Abram with Lot. Lot's in a tent right now. And in chapter 13, we'll talk about a little bit tomorrow morning, Lot's still in a tent, but he pitches it towards Sodom. And skip forward very little in the book of Genesis, and it starts to talk about Lot's house. The tent is no more part of Lot's life. And maybe you know the end of the story. You don't find Lot's children in any hall of faith, do you? You find a couple of them consumed in the fires of Sodom, the son-in-laws at least. Devastation with his daughters. I just want us to think about that. Maybe not you answer it yourself, but maybe let someone else answer it. What is your witness? Be willing to have it hurt a little bit for the realization to hit that you might just feel at home here in this world, at home in a world that crucified our Savior. But it's not just about his witness. It's also about his worship. And we see that in verse 7, and we see it again in verse 8. Notice, what did he do when he arrived? He built there an altar. And it says again in verse 8, and there he built an altar. And that altar is going to continue on as well. We're going to see him build numerous altars. And obviously, there's a culmination of this theme when you get to Genesis chapter 22 and him building an altar that he ultimately will lay his son on. But one thing we notice about an altar is, on an altar, something always dies. An altar is a place of death. An altar is obviously a place of sacrifice. But I want you to see that this is the other chief characteristic of his life, that he's a man of worship. I'm going to talk a little bit more about worship, Lord willing, tomorrow afternoon, the second message tomorrow. So I won't go into that much, but I'll say this. Worship is drastically different than praise. And when we get into what worship actually entails of us, we're going to see there's a high cost to living a life of worship. And I just wonder, what does that altar look like in our life? Well, I want to talk about the altar for him, because I think the altar brings up a lot more discussion. Notice the geography. I am huge on geography in Scripture. Every 2 years, I take groups to Israel or different parts of biblical lands. And I don't think there's anything more powerful as far as classroom setting than being in the classroom of the Messiah. It's just there's something about the geography that stands out. But we come to very interesting geography in this portion of Scripture. First of all, notice this place called Bethel that he comes to. And Bethel, of course, Beit El, house of God. This is significant because in Scripture, Bethel is a place that, and even geographically, there's a couple places that were Bethel in Scripture, but the name still stands. And it's a place where here we have a place of the altar, right? It's a place of sacrifice to God. Now, later, we're going to see Bethel being a place where Jacob lays down and has a dream. It's a place of access to God, where we see that ladder, right, between heaven and earth and angels ascending and descending. And when you get to John chapter 1, you see that same language used. And there it's saying, they're ascending and descending on the Son of Man, because the ladder itself is a picture of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we got there. And you could go on. There's multiple. Another good example would be Elijah passes through Bethel on his way to where ultimately he is taken by the chariots of fire into heaven. It's a place of ascension. But here's the fascinating detail about Bethel, is when you come to the New Testament, and this is not true of most geographical locations, it's never mentioned again. It's a huge theme in the Old Testament, and yet Bethel disappears from the pages of the New Testament. You won't find it there. And you know, I wondered for a while, like, why? Because normally, and I can give a lot of examples of this, but this is for another time, another place, you have amazing connections to geography in the New and Old Testament to intentionally teach a lesson or show the fulfillment in Christ. But Bethel just never shows up. And I thought about it. And again, this is, I believe, one reason why. I believe the reason is because ultimately Bethel, the house of God, is completely fulfilled in who Jesus Christ is. Is not Christ the Word become flesh, who tabernacled among us? In the Old Testament, where did they meet with God? At the tabernacle, at the temple. But when Christ came as the tabernacle, It was no longer the altar at the temple, but we worship at the feet of Jesus. And how beautiful that picture is. Well, he's also access to God. Do we go to God through the saints? Do we go through God through religious practices? No, we go through God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to draw near anytime, anywhere, about anything. Of course, he's also the place of ascension, because one day the trumpet is going to sound and there'll be that shout and we will meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And so shall we ever be with him. And we're to comfort each other with those words. See, Christ is Bethel from beginning to end. He's the place of our altar. He's the place of our access. He's the place of our ascension. Of course, we could go on. There's a lot more in Bethel, but that'll be fun for you to do in your own time as you look up Bethel through the scriptures. But there's more than just that. See, not just the geography, but the directions are important. Did you see the emphasis that this text places on east and west? Did you see that? Whenever you see that, don't just skip over it and say, why? Why does it have to talk about east and west? I mean, look at how specific it is. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. I want us to think a little bit about this because this is very significant. The word Ai, or AI if you prefer, it's fine. It means ruin or a desolate place. That's what AI means. This is what I means. So think about it. It's a heap of ruins or a desolate place. Now, what do we have on the contrary of Bethel, which is obviously the house of God, and we've already talked about that. So one place represents God's presence, his promises, his provision. The other place represents human failure or judgment or barrenness. And what I want you to see here is he camps out between these two places. I think that the symbolism here is quite clear, that in our pilgrimage, we will all find ourselves camped between Bethel and Ai. We're all there, but watch what happens. The question is, to which direction will you point? Because later on, what do we see? We see Lot pitch his tent. If you have the King James Version, it says pitch his tent toward Sodom. In other words, when he's opening the door of his tent, he's looking out at Sodom. That's significant. Because imagine, what are his kids experiencing every day? And again, we'll get to that a little bit more tomorrow morning. But his kids are experiencing the vision of Sodom, the vision of the world, the vision of the desolation. In fact, the way it describes it in chapter 13, this is wild, the language. It says, wicked great sinners against the Lord. Isn't that wild? Wicked great sinners. And yet, Lot's going to choose to open his tent toward that. And I just think, this little side note, but I think especially of the fathers in this room, what are you inviting into your home? Where are you inviting the doors of the tent of your household to absorb the wickedness of the world? It's one thing the fact that we're going to touch on that wickedness as we walk in this world. It's another thing to say, hey, let's invite it. Let's open the doors of our tent toward it. Let's turn on media. Let's have unreserved access to whatever. And I just think oftentimes we're doing exactly what Lot did. But look at what Abram did. Here we see Abram pitching his tent toward Bethel. He built an altar to the Lord. And I want us to think about this just for a minute here. Where does it say Bethel is? Bethel is on the west, and Ai is on the east. Now, you might think this is not a big deal, but this is a huge deal. So I want to tell you a little something about pagan temples. And this is, if you go to Egypt, you can see this very easily because Egypt has obviously a lot of old temples you can go visit. And not just Egypt, but certainly pagan temples of the Canaanite culture, you would see the same thing. They had a common practice that when they built a temple, they would build it in such a way where when you worship, when you're entering the temple, you're entering facing east. And why is that? Because the sun rises from that direction. And of course, there was the worship of the sun in many of these practices, but it was just a common ritual that you're going to be facing east as you go in to worship. All right, so keep that in mind. So when the Lord gives instructions for the tabernacle, he makes it very clear where the door of the tabernacle is to be. The door of the tabernacle is on the eastern side. But hang on, if the door is on the east, what does that mean about the worshiper? Facing west. And this is interesting because what ultimately the Lord is teaching his people is to turn their back on the pagan cultures around them. To ultimately say, we're choosing to worship not creation, but the Creator. And we see this come out from Abram's life right here at the beginning. And I know it's kind of subtly there, but it's pretty clearly there too. That what we see is this choice. You can't be facing both directions. And he's pitching his tent. He's got Bethel on the west. He's got Ai on the east. The choices are right before him. And as you think through these things, I was just making a little comparison in my mind. So let's put them all together here. You know, what is it that we are putting in front of us in this life when we think about our witness and our worship? Are we building castles instead of tents? Do we want stages instead of altars? Are we focused on familiarity instead of living in faith? Or self instead of sacrifice? Or settling instead of sojourning? All of these things come out so clearly when you look at Abram's life in this context. And so as we start to slowly wrap up here, well, my time is almost gone, but as we slowly wrap up, I want to end at a place where I don't think you would typically think the ending of this message would be found. In fact, it's probably a verse that you pass over almost every single time you read it. But I think it encapsulates the heart of his witness and his worship in a very simple action. Because if we skip forward many years in Abram's life, he's now Abraham, and you get to Genesis 21, we find one little detail of something he's going to do in a place called Beersheba. And when you see it, again, it seems subtle, but I think it really ties all of this together. Look at chapter 21, and let's read, only for the sake of a little bit of context, verse 32. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Look at verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's it. Stop there. Of course, it's going to go on to say he sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. He's sojourning still. But look at that detail in verse 33. This is great. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. Now, I don't know if you've ever gotten excited about that, but I hope within the next 3 minutes you're going to get excited about it. Because there's something absolutely exciting about Abraham planting a tamarisk tree at that point of the journey. Here's what I want us to see. We talked about a promise for the future. We talked a pilgrimage toward forever. And I think that this tamarisk tree is symbolism of everything we've discussed. It's symbolism of the altar. It's symbolism of the tent. And here's why. There's a statement in the Middle East about tamarisk trees. Tamarisk trees are trees that grow in very arid climates, but a tamarisk tree is extremely slow growing. They have a statement about tamarisk trees. They say tamarisk trees, you don't plant a tamarisk tree for yourself, you plant it for your grandchildren. Now, the reason I think that's significant is because where is Abram? Abram is sojourning in a land that is not his own, but it's been promised to him. And in him planting a tamarisk tree, this is an act of worship and an act of faith to God. Because what is he saying? As he's getting older and he's got Isaac, next chapter he's going to be asked to worship in a whole new way, which is worshiping by offering up his son on an altar. But as he's journeying, he plants this tree. What is he stating? He's stating, this land is not mine, not yet, but you've promised that it's going to be. It's going to be here for my children, for my grandchildren, for my great-grandchildren. It's going to be down the line, this land God has given. And it's not just the land. It's the promise that through this people, he's going to bless every nation of the earth, including us today through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does Abraham do? Oh, it seems like such a small act, but he takes that seed and he plants a tamarisk tree. I just think about what did that communicate to Isaac, to Ishmael, to those in his household? It communicated, my dad believes the promises of God. My dad knows that this isn't the last chapter. My dad knows that what God said is going to happen. And I want to ask you a simple question, but it's one that definitely requires some thought. What tamarisk tree does God want you to be planting in your life right now? In British Columbia, in Alberta, wherever you live. What tamarisk tree? In other words, how does he want you to live in such a way where others can see it's not just about your life? It's about the big story. It's about the big picture. It's about opening our tent towards Bethel, not because I or Sodom don't have attraction, but because we know the promises of God. And we're going to stay focused on the city whose builder and maker is God, a place not made with hands, a place reserved in the heavens for us. I would just ask you to take some time to reflect and let the Holy Spirit just convict you of where in your life he wants you to take those actions that go long, far beyond your own life. In other words, those actions that so clearly are not about you. It's not about your future. Those actions of showing love toward others, of forgiveness toward others, of sacrificial giving, of sacrificial living. I'm confident that each one of us, the Lord is going to communicate what that is. I'm not going to try to give you a bunch of examples. But what are you investing in today that is so clearly just not about you? It's just not about you. Nobody can say it's about you because it's just so clearly not about you. That tamarisk tree was not about Abraham. It was about the God of Abraham. It was about the promises of the God of Abraham. What is your witness to the world today? What is your witness? Positive or negative, what is your witness? I encourage you. Ask the Lord, write it down, journal about it. What is your witness? Not what you want to be your witness. We're not asking for that. What is your witness? And what does your worship look like? What does your worship cost you? Where is your altar built? Remember, things die on the altar. Altars cost something. Where is your altar actually built? Where are you being expended? You know, we use a word in English, passion. I'm passionate about this. I'm passionate about a sports team. I'm passionate about art. I'm passionate. What does passion mean? Passion, it's Latin-based, and it's about what you're willing to suffer for. The passion of the Christ, right? That's the whole idea of the passion of the Christ. Like, it's the suffering of the Christ. I just want to ask you, are you passionate? Are you willing to suffer? Does the altar come into play in your life in things pertaining to eternity, in things pertaining to the kingdom of God, in things pertaining to the glory of God, in things pertaining to faith in God's promises? This is what we're invited into. Tomorrow morning, I'm telling you, things are going to get a lot darker. We're going to find one of the darkest episodes of Abram's life, but in that dark episode, I think we're also going to find some phenomenal, valuable lessons that we can take with us. But it'll be full of warnings. But I'm thankful that it first starts with the altar and the tent. And here's the beautiful thing. Although we have a very bleak episode tomorrow, as soon as that episode finishes, do you know what Abram gets back to? The altar and the tent, chapter 13, the beginning. He'll get right back to where he was supposed to be. So again, what characterizes your life? What's your witness in this world? And you're being invited right now at Morningstar on this weekend to evaluate, to confess, to repent, and to say, Lord, I want to change my witness. I want to change the place of my altar. And when my children sift through all I've left behind, may it be an unmixed message. The value of knowing my God and forever enjoying Him. Let's pray. Father, I want to say thank you for your word. I want to say thank you for this example of a man named Abram who, as we'll realize tomorrow morning, had the same kind of struggles as us, the same kind of doubts as us, the same kind of distractions as us. And yet, in the middle of all of that, he had a witness and he had his place of worship. He knew in whom he had believed, and he was persuaded that you were able to keep that which you had committed to. And Lord, I can't help but think that's exactly our journey today. We have many things in this world that try to draw our attention, draw our time, draw our investments. But the reality is, we want to look at what's unseen. Because as Paul told the church at Corinth, the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if this building is destroyed, oh, we have what? An eternal dwelling with you. A place not made with hands. So, Lord, we look forward to that day when we are face to face with you. But until then, oh, how we long to glorify you through simple trust in your word. May we be people of faith. People where the world can look at us and say, there's more to the story. Convict us, change us, and conform us for the sake of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.